Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 18 to 22 today. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Before we read the text, let's bow together for a word of prayer, and we will ask the Lord to bless our time together. I also wanted to mention, I can't remember if this was mentioned or not during the announcements, but the Petersons welcomed a little girl this week. On February the 13th, Liesl was born, and so very excited about that. We want to thank the Lord for a healthy baby and safe delivery. And let's also keep in prayer a lot of folks who've traveled. I know we have a lot of people that traveled for various reasons this week, and so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless those and to thank the Lord for this little addition to the Peterson family. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that You set Your love upon us. We're so grateful that we can gather together and we can worship You without fear of condemnation or Your wrath, with this wonderful remembrance that our sins are paid for. We have a home in heaven that is guaranteed by the work of Christ. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather together and truly worship You as a body because of the gospel. Father, we're thankful for the little blessing that You gave the Peterson family this week. We thank You for this little one, for keeping her healthy and strong, for a smooth delivery, and that mom and baby are doing well. I pray that You would just be with them as they are in recovery and as they are getting established with a little girl now in the home. I pray that You'll bless their family. I pray You'd be with those who have traveled this weekend. I know several families have traveled with major events going on in their lives. I pray that You would bless those individuals as they're away from us and as they're with family and friends. I pray that You would strengthen and bless them as they'll be traveling. I pray that You'd be with those who are sick, that You would strengthen their bodies and provide healing, and that You would help them to be able to be back with us very soon. We pray for those who are recovering from procedures and surgeries. I pray that You would strengthen their bodies, that they would respond well to the treatments that they've received, and that You would ease their pain, and You would allow their recoveries to go very well and very quickly. Father, we pray that You would bless this morning as we look at a very important text of Scripture, one that is probably not preached on very often, but one that is still extremely important. I pray that You'd help me to accurately and very simply communicate the truths that are packed in this passage. Pray that we would walk out of this service having a greater sense of Your glory and the importance of being willing to identify with You even when times are very tough. Father, we thank You that You've allowed us to live in a land where we have peace, where we have prosperity, where we have freedom. But Father, we're reminded that there are many believers living today, and there have been many believers throughout human history that could not enjoy those things. Father, I pray that You'd help us if we were ever in a place like these believers in the text that we will look at this morning, that we would stand firm, that we would not be ashamed of You in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that indeed we would shine as lights, that we would unashamedly identify with You, and that You would be pleased and You would be glorified, and that we would be able to have clean consciences. Father, I pray that You'd help us as a nation to not neglect praying for our leaders. Father, I pray that You would help people to get into office, even in this next election, who will allow us to continue to have the freedoms that we have, who will stand on the side of truth and justice, that they will align themselves with the principles of justice we find in Your Word. Father, I pray that we would continue to be able to enjoy a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness so that we can represent the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark world. We pray that this morning You would speak to us in a very special way. You would strengthen us through the preaching of Your Word, and that truly You would be exalted in this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you two questions as we get into the text before us. The first question is this: have you ever heard a pastor in an independent Baptist church preach on 1 Peter 3:18 to 22? Don't raise your hands. If you haven't, it's because it's a tough passage. My second question that I have for you this morning is this. In what way does baptism save a Christian? That's not clickbait, folks. The text clearly says, baptism doth now save us. And Peter is referring to himself and to a group of Christians that are a part of a local church. He says, baptism saves us. And I want to ask you the question, in what way does baptism save the Christian? Hopefully by the end of the time that we spend dealing with this text before us, you'll be able to answer that question. And you'll understand why the ability to answer that question is so important. Because the reality is that baptism is something that is very important, yet also very misunderstood in many contexts. And I think it's also important to understand that if you lived in a culture that was very similar to the culture that these Christians lived in, a time when persecution was a very significant problem, you would understand that baptism emphasized something that a lot of times we take for granted in the culture that we live in. I want to ask you a question to think about as well. What will this country be like in 20 years? 20 years. Think about a couple of things as we ask that question to ourselves. First of all, in 20 years, we'll have 5 different presidential elections that will have come and gone. 5 elections. I don't even think there's been 5 different presidents in my lifetime. I have to stop and think about it. I might be on my 5th president. I'd have to think about that. 5 presidential elections. 10 congressional elections. The way that the Congress looks today could be very different. Some people would like to see it numerically very different too. There may be some very different justices on our Supreme Court in 20 years. There may be more justices than we have today on the Supreme Court. Do you realize that kids that are in the nursery right now will be voting in congressional elections? And we'll be voting for the President of the United States. How does that make you feel? It's true. It's the way it will be. Do you realize there are kids in junior high and high school right now that will be lecturers in universities all over the country in 20 years? And if you are living in 20 years, you will know what America will be like then. The reason I ask you that question is because I want you to realize something. This country has been a land of tremendous freedom, tremendous prosperity. We have the right to assemble and to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. But in 20 years, we don't know if that will be the reality. I pray that will be the reality. I certainly do. But we don't know that it will be. The reason that I bring that to your attention is because the people that this text was written to in its immediate context were Christians who were living in a culture so different than the one that we enjoy. You know, when people get baptized in our church, that's a time of tremendous excitement and joy. In fact, many times parents will come, if it's one of their kids or their teenagers, they'll take pictures of their kids who have just gotten baptized, who placed their faith in Christ and now are publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times churches will give out baptismal certificates and kids will keep those certificates. Teenagers will keep those certificates. Adults will keep those certificates. We are excited about baptisms. We have no fear that the government's going to come down and they're going to ask the question, who's been baptized in this church? Because if you have, you represent something that is a problem and we're going to deal with you according to our new laws in our nation. There are very few people that have been baptized in this church who had to forsake family or job or position by publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Very few, if any. But I want you to realize something. That's not the way it is in all parts of the world. There are some people that to be willing to submit themselves to the ordinance of baptism, those who have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to stand before a congregation and testify publicly, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm unashamed of that, and they are baptized by immersion and they identify with the gospel and they join themselves to that local church. There are some cultures and some places where that decision is going to cost them for the rest of their lives. And I guarantee you, there are many people in those circumstances who wouldn't mind just trusting Christ in the quiet of their home and leaving it there. This text actually addresses people who are under those exact circumstances. And I want to read to you what it says in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. He writes, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." When we read this text, it's important for us to do several things. One is try to summarize what it's stating, and then two, to think about the context and the background that is in this particular passage. And today it's very important we do that. And so I want to begin with a purpose for this text. Peter is referring to the faithfulness and the deliverance of Christ and Noah to encourage these persecuted believers to have godly thinking and faithful living as they wait for the coming judgment of God on those who persecute them. There's a lot there, but I'm going to read it again. Peter is referring to the faithfulness and the deliverance of Christ and Noah to encourage these persecuted believers to have godly thinking and faithful living as they wait for the coming judgment of God on their persecutors. The reason that this text is written is because God wants us to be faithful to Him no matter what we face. And for these particular believers, being faithful to God really followed two different things. One was, first of all, a willingness to identify with Him publicly in the waters of baptism and to be joined to a body of believers, a local church. That was a very important statement for those Christians. And the second very important thing that they needed to do was they needed to live out the faith that they possessed in their heart. They needed to live out that faith in a relationship with a husband or a wife who potentially wasn't a believer. They needed to live out that relationship in a context where perhaps they were a household servant or a slave. They had to live out that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in context that for them might have been extremely difficult. And so what God wanted them to do, and what He wants us to do, is to be faithful no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. How can we do that? How can we take a passage like this and properly apply it to our current situation? Well, I want to begin with a very important question, and that is, what is baptism? And the reason that I do that is because I think that baptism, the understanding of what it is, why it's there, is a very important part of this passage. And so I want to begin with the question, what is it? In verse 21, he says, "Baptism doth now save us." Very interesting statement. What is baptism? First of all, baptism is a step of obedience to God. It's an outward expression of one's internal faith in Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And that word, teach all nations, means that they're preaching the gospel with the intent to make disciples. And once they're preaching the gospel with the intent to make disciples, there's a step that people are to take. They're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Basically, he's saying when somebody is taught the gospel, they embrace the gospel, they want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, they need to publicly state it in baptism. And then you are to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipleship that flows from their new position in Christ. Baptism is a step of obedience. An unwillingness to be baptized when one has placed their faith in Christ makes no sense. It's irrational. Though in this context, maybe it did make sense, though it was wrong. It's a step of obedience. It's public. It's an identification with the gospel. And now the body of Christ, a group of believers who you're joining yourself unto. It's an expression of an internal faith that is invisible but will be lived out for years to come, hopefully. Baptism. We see it's symbolic of what takes place through the gospel. If you go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 8, you see that the scriptures talk about baptism and how we're placed into Christ. And he talks about how we're buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life. And the reality is, if you read that text, you will see that there are several ways that baptism identifies us with the gospel, with the gospel itself, as in the storyline, what the gospel does in us and through us. Let me state a few ways that the gospel, we are identified with Christ in our baptism. It identifies with the actual content of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. One of the reasons that we practice immersion baptism is not just because what the word means, okay? It means to place under water, all right? What the word means is important. What we actually see practiced in the New Testament, that's very important. But folks, what is actually being pictured is a major part of it. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. That's what baptism represents. That's what it pictures. It actually pictures the very gospel message itself. It's identifying with the results of the gospel. We use the term conversion. We're saying that a person is dead to sin and alive unto God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And the reality is that baptism actually pictures what takes place when a person is converted. There's death and there's resurrection to walk in newness of life. We see that there's an identification with even the blessed hope. The reality is that if the Lord doesn't return before you and I go into glory, we will die, but we will rise again. And that also is pictured in baptism. We see that it's also an identification with the fact that we are placed into the body of Christ. When we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we became His own. And so when we are baptized, what do? We identify with a body of believers. It's a picture of what actually is taking place. And there's also an identity of a breaking from error. The fact is, if you grew up in a country where everybody practiced a religion other than Christianity, and you hear the gospel and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you publicly identify with Him in baptism, you know what you're saying? I break with everybody that I know. Everything that they believe. Everything that I had embraced in my former days. That religious system is wrong. That's a very strong and bold statement. Now, you're not saying that with your lips. But your willingness to be baptized, it speaks volumes. And that's what it was for these people. They were breaking with idolatry. They were breaking with the paganism of their culture, the worship of an emperor. Many of them were breaking with their culture and their identification as a group of people. It was a big deal. Question two, why should a believer be baptized? Well, first of all, it's commanded by God. And it's practiced in the early church. The pattern of the book of Acts has always been the preaching of the gospel, the placing of one's faith in Christ, and then obedience to Christ's apostles by making an unashamed public profession of one's faith. We look at Acts chapter 8, verses 35 to 38. We see the story of Philip preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. If you read that passage, it says that they pulled by some water, and the man asked Philip, "What does hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Do you believe the message that I have just proclaimed to you about Christ?" He says, "I do." And it says they went down into the water and they baptized him. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail. And all of a sudden at midnight, there is a terrible earthquake. And all those doors break open and people's chains fall off. And this jailer believes that everybody has escaped. And the most logical thing he thinks he should do is take his own life. So he doesn't have to face the fear of those who are superior to him. And you know what he did? He falls on his face when Paul says, don't do that. He says, what must I do to be saved? I kind of wonder what he meant by what must I do to be saved. Did he mean like spiritual salvation or physical? I don't know what he meant, but I know what Paul understood it to be. He preached the gospel to him. And the man was saved. And it says he took him back to his house. And there he preached the gospel to his entire household. And you know what? That night it says they rejoiced, believing on the Lord, and they were baptized. What do we see? The pattern. The pattern is that people hear the gospel, they embrace the gospel, they're baptized, they identify with Christ over and over again. A second reason is it demonstrates that we're not ashamed of the gospel. The passage that we read this morning in the book of Mark talks about those who are ashamed of Christ. And it says, when he comes in his glory, he will be ashamed of them. It's a passage we probably don't hear preached very often, but that's what we opened our service with. One of the reasons baptism is so important is because it's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in this text, verse 21, here's what it says. Baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, baptism doesn't make us spiritually cleansed. Doesn't wash away our sins. It doesn't save us. But here's what it does do. It gives us a good conscience toward God. In other words, when a person has placed their faith in Christ and truly understands the gospel, but is unwilling to publicly identify with Christ, they've compromised their conscience. And that's really the heart of what this text is all about. You know how baptism saves a person? It saves them from a compromised conscience. And the reality is, for these Christians, these days were tough, and there was a tremendous temptation to stay under the radar. Reason number three, it demonstrates our desire to follow Christ as a disciple. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says this. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, baptism also is a public statement. I want to be Christ's disciple. That's why we should be baptized if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a third question. Why does water baptism not complete or add to our salvation? When I use the term salvation, I'm using it in the sense of our justification. I want to remind you that when you see the word saved in the Bible, you always need to ask the question, in what way is somebody being saved? I'll give you an illustration. Let's say that, I remember we were in Ghana. We had a time where we got together with some people at the beach. They didn't know how to swim. They did not know how to swim. And there was a young man out in the water who was in a very dangerous position. And there were people that saw him and ran out and they rescued him. And they dragged him to shore. That day that man was saved. He wasn't justified. He wasn't sanctified. He wasn't glorified. He was saved in a physical sense. And we can use that term that way. And the Bible uses that term that way. There are times that the Bible uses the term saved. It's talking about being delivered from the power of sin that dominates our lives. He's talking about our sanctification. There are times when the Bible uses the term saved in referring to our glorification. And the idea that there's going to be a day that we will receive the adoption as sons. In other words, today I sin and today I struggle in the flesh, but there's coming a day that I won't. Salvation. Justification is a different category of salvation. It's freed from the condemnation of sin. It's God declaring me righteous. It's my sins being forgiven, my heart being cleansed, me becoming a new creature in Christ. Salvation. In this text, water baptism in no way completes or adds to our justification, our salvation. Why? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, Christ's righteousness and obedience, not our own righteousness and obedience, are the sole basis of our justification. Romans 5:18 says, by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, a lot of people don't like the fact that because Adam sinned, now I'm a sinner. But that's what the Bible teaches. And by the way, you might think that's not fair, but don't finish the verse. No, make sure you finish the verse. Even so, by one man's disobedience, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19 says basically the same thing. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I have a question. When I get baptized, who's being obedient? Me. When you get baptized, who's being obedient? You. When God looks at your salvation, whose obedience is He looking at? Christ's. That's Christ for you. That's Christ for me. When He declares us righteous, whose righteousness is He looking at? He's looking at Christ's righteousness. The obedience of one. The righteousness of one. In other words, our justification does not come in any part by some good deed that we do or something that is born up in us that God says, now you're acceptable. You made that statement. You did that thing. You continued to do those things. Now I'm saving you. It's not that way, folks. It's by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And the second reason, it's because the blood of Christ, not the water of baptism, is what saves and washes away our sin debt. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The text is very simple. It's saying this, nobody gets to heaven because they bought it with money. Nobody gets to heaven because they performed some religious ritual or some tradition that was passed on to them from mom and dad or somebody else. We are saved by the blood of Christ that was poured out on that cross on Calvary. And that's what the text states. In other words, our salvation is not bound up in a ritual we perform, but in the work of Christ. Question number four, then what does the passage mean? If that's what baptism is, then how does that fit into this text? I want to begin with this first simple statement. Step, we need to, first of all, interpret the passage. And in order to do that, I think the key in some ways is found in verse 17. This is what it says. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You say, how in the world does that have anything to do with this statement about baptism and salvation? It has everything to do with it. Because within the context, you have a group of people who are being tempted to do something they shouldn't do. Okay, first of all, they're saved. They've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers, and he's very clear in how he states, how he talks about them, how he talks to them, beginning in the first chapter all the way to where we stand today. He even includes himself in this particular passage. Peter's writing to Christians. And these Christians are dealing with very complex, very difficult, very painful circumstances. And Peter knows that, and he's identified that. He's even addressed that in all those passages leading up to where we stand today. And here's the temptation. Rather than doing right and suffering for it, there's a temptation to compromise and to get away with an easier path. Is that not a major problem with people? I mean, think about when you're a kid and your dad gave you a job. I'm thinking about, you know, some of the jobs my dad gave me. And some of those jobs were not very easy. And I'd go out there and he's like, here's a hammer and here's some nails. And I want you to go out there and I want you to drive hammers and nails and fix that dock that's having problems out there. And I get about three boards down and then I go get water. My dad comes and he's like, what are you doing? I told you to get that job done. Well, Dad, it's really hot. It's Florida, you know. I know, it's Florida. We like living in Florida. We don't get snow, you know, those things. Florida's a nice place to live. Dad, I'm really thirsty. I know. Get your water, go get the job done. About 10 minutes later, I thought you were out there on the deck getting that thing fixed. You know, it's a lot easier to go get water and sit in the AC than it is to get the job done. Just a very simple task. But the reality is, we like the path of least resistance. And these believers wanted the path of least resistance. And this statement, verse 17, is basically saying this: it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for doing what is right than for evil. What does he mean by well-doing? He means being willing to publicly profess your faith through water baptism in a hostile culture. That's what he means to those people. He means being willing to live out that faith in Christ in uncomfortable circumstances within a very hostile culture. That's what he's stating. He's talking about husbands, he's talking about wives, he's talking about people in the community, he's talking about people who are servants in people's household. Tough places to be. He talks about their relationship to some of the cultural things that are going on. We're going to talk about some of the things that went on in their culture and how they as Christians were unwilling to be part of those things because of the paganness that was associated with them. Being willing to do what is right meant being mocked, being shamed, being talked about, being persecuted, being treated unfairly. Being willing to submit to that was what he meant by well-doing. Being willing to make a principled decision rather than compromising, even if it was going to cause them temporary suffering and loss of opportunities. When he says by well-doing, that's what he means. On the other side, what does he mean by evil doing? Well, the opposite. Being unwilling to publicly profess your faith in Christ through water baptism. Being unwilling to live out their faith in an uncomfortable set of circumstances in a hostile culture. Being unwilling to make principled decisions rather than compromising, even if it would cause them temporary suffering and loss of opportunity. That's what he means. That's what's on the table. And so the statement, baptism does now save us, and here's how it saves us, it's important for us to understand it in light of those statements. The second question I want to ask is this: how does he illustrate the principle that he's trying to communicate in the text? It's interesting. He illustrates it with two people. One person is Christ, and the other person is Noah. And it's interesting. We've seen from earlier messages and earlier passages that one of the reasons he's emphasizing that these Christians need to live out their faith in the midst of difficult circumstances is because it's through living out their faith in those difficult circumstances that God is able to speak to others through them. In other words, those very people that trouble you may very well one day be worshiping beside you because you're faithful, because you've persevered, because you've been diligent, because you've done right. He's already made that statement. But now he's going to make another. The illustration, Christ. Look what he says in verse 18 and verse 22. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins." He's saying, just like you're suffering, Christ suffered. You need to look at his example, how he dealt with suffering, and what the outcome of was from his faithfulness in suffering. You need to look at that. You need to analyze that because that's your example. Christ also suffered for sins. Here's how he did it. The just, the sinless, the righteous one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He uses the term us. He's saying, if Jesus didn't do this, you wouldn't be a Christian. Amazing statement. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 22 says, who is gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So he's emphasizing the fact that Christ suffered in the flesh so you could be saved. And because Christ suffered in the flesh so you could be saved, you're a Christian. And not only that, he was vindicated. He rose from the dead. Not only did he rise from the dead, and he was vindicated in his resurrection, but he was vindicated in the sense that now he stands seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority, he is above all things in authority. In other words, he's been vindicated. The illustration of Christ. The second illustration is that of Noah, verses 19 and 20. It says, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, I'll be honest with you. You go and you read that in 10 different commentaries, you will not get a clear answer on what that means. Just being frank with you on that. But I don't want you to miss the illustration that's before us. Which sometime we're disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherewith few as 8 souls were saved by water. Now I ask you this question. In what way did water save Noah and his family? It seems like the boat saved them from the water, not the water saving them from something. Does that make sense? In other words, you would think he would say, the boat saved them, not the water. But the water did save them. And you ask how? It saved them from the corruption of a culture that they lived in for hundreds of years of their life. For 120 years, Noah faithfully, with his boys, went and built that ark. And you know how many people probably mocked them? When they went and bought and sold and did the things that they did in their culture, do you know how much oppression there was by all the wickedness? They lived in the wickedest generation that has ever existed in mankind. They did. In other words, the water judged the world and rescued them from that pollution. And that's really what the illustration is all about. What's interesting is he's saying Christ's willingness to go to the cross is what gave you salvation. And it is through that that God was able to glorify his Son. And it was Noah's willingness to build an ark and get into that ark that saved him, not just from the flood waters, but from the corruption that the flood waters washed away. It's an amazing statement. In other words, these are illustrations of people who are patient, people who persevered, people who were delivered, and people who experienced glory. That is what this text is all about. He's saying it's through their faithfulness and their obedience, their perseverance, their faithfulness, that God rescued them. Both trusted and obeyed the Father's will on every level. Every aspect of Christ's life was lived in full dependence on his Father. Noah spent 120 years building a boat on the land, preaching God's judgment with rain, which had never been seen. He got into the ark and he shut the door. Actually, God shut the door before he saw a single drop of rain. Pretty amazing to think about. What are you building? A boat. There's no water here. Well, there's going to be water here. How's the water going to get here? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? You're a fool. 120 years of life wasted. That's what he faced. Yet he did it. Because he believed what God said. Both suffered as they did the will of the Father. Christ was mocked, beaten, despised, falsely accused, stripped and crucified. Noah was mocked and lived during the wickedest time in human history. And both were delivered once they had done the will of the Father. Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. Noah was rescued with his whole family. And this is very interesting, and don't miss it. Both were simultaneously instruments of God's judgment and grace. Listen to what it says. With Christ's crucifixion, he sealed judgment on the Jews and all men who rejected his offer of salvation. He provided a complete salvation for all who would trust in his finished work. In other words, there were a group of people who said, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. You know what happened 40 years later? What they called on God to do, he did. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. God judged a generation that rejected the Son. Yet there were people in that same city who didn't say, crucify him. They bowed the knee and they said, he's Christ. He's Messiah. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I believe it. They were saved. In other words, Christ's death on the cross was both going to judge those who rejected him, and it was going to give salvation to those who embraced him. It's an amazing thought to think about. Noah's obedience sealed the judgment of an entire generation and preserved his family, people, animals, and God's future plan of redemption. And let me give you a scripture that states exactly that. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Listen to what it says. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, when Noah said, yes, God, I'll build the ark, He was preserving his family. He was preserving humanity. He was preserving creation, if you want to put it in that sense, and God's plan of redemption. There's no redemption if the entire human race is annihilated in the flood. There's none. In other words, God is going to save the world through this man's obedience. On the other side, as he builds that ark, what's happening? The countdown is coming to the day the door will be shut, and everybody who says, I don't want any part of this ark, will be judged. You see how we see at the same time an instrument of judgment and an instrument of grace. And that is what Peter is talking about in this text. His primary application is if you suffer for doing what is right, your obedience will result in your eventual deliverance from their persecution and their future judgment. In other words, there's a similar application in Acts chapter 2, where there are people who had just cried, crucify him, and now they're hearing Peter preach. And they say, what do we do? And here's what he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and save yourself from this untoward generation. Don't miss that last little statement. Save yourself from this untoward generation. In other words, it was their faith in Christ and their willingness to publicly identify with Christ in their baptism that would separate them out from a generation that would experience God's judgment. In James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, here's what it says. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We count them blessed who endure. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And the idea is that James understood there are persecuted Christians. And he says, God is going to deliver you. Be patient. Really, the heart of the message is this. The salvation that Peter is referring to is not justification. Universally, it's deliverance from a compromised conscience. He says in verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't make you a new creature in Christ. It doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't remove your flesh. But it does cleanse your conscience. It gives you a clear conscience before God because of your willingness to identify with Him. And that's what He's saying. That's the immediate context, the immediate situation. And it's also this from a judgment that would come upon the Jewish people who rejected Christ and called God's curse upon their generation. What's interesting is Acts chapter 2 talks about this. And really, when we read the book of James, when we read the book of 1 Peter, that is in the background of a lot of what is stated to those people. I ask this final question, how do we apply the passage? And let me give you a couple of quick, simple thoughts. Number one, I think we need to reflect. If there had been no Noah or Christ, there would have been no salvation. Pretty interesting thought, isn't it? In other words, Noah's obedience was that ultimately God used to preserve humanity so that ultimately He'd bring a Savior into the world. Amazing statement. Number two, we need to worship, responding with a thankful heart. God's grace was at work for you long before you trusted in Christ and were saved. In other words, the fact that you sit here today as a Christian who's trusted in the cross means that there was a cross. And the fact that there was a cross is because humanity wasn't wiped out during the flood. And the reason that humanity wasn't wiped out during the flood is because there was one man, Noah, who obeyed God. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? God's love is a fantastic thing. Think of identity. Don't be ashamed to publicly identify yourself as a Christian, even if it will cost you something. I think of consecration, obey in every area of life because God does not make room for our compromises. Every area of life is important to God. These Christians could have easily said, I'm saved, but nobody has to know it. I believe in Jesus. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. And I'm going to keep that to myself because I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to be in Facebook prison. There you go. I want to keep this to myself because I don't want to pay the price. And you know what? God says every area of your life should be consecrated to me. Don't leave some area as your secret little room that you say, that's for me, not for you. Don't do it. And trust. God will always vindicate His suffering children. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Folks, this text really is about one simple truth. Be willing to identify with Christ and to submit to Him no matter what it costs you. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we live in a day where we can identify with Christ publicly in baptism, and truly it costs us almost nothing. But Father, we're not unaware that that could change in our culture. And we're not unaware that that's not the way it is in other parts of the world. Father, help us to be faithful to You, to obey You no matter the cost, in all circumstances. May our lives and their entirety be consecrated to Your will and Your ways. We ask that You would speak to our hearts through the text before us. In Christ's name, amen.